of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, it's a joy to be here tonight, to be in your presence, to try to learn more about you, to know you. Everyone to whom we can turn, that you're always present with us. We think of these that are hurting tonight, my brother. I don't know what that comes to. We're glad that Judy and Patty are doing well. And Michael is also. We think about this lady of Bandura. Does it seem like she's doing very well? You know, it's always our desire that you touch and heal each person that you mentioned. But we always submit to you, Lord, that it's perfect. Thank you that Chief Stan's getting a good report. It seems to be getting better. And pray as he goes through this procedure. We know there are others that are hurting in many ways, spiritually, especially. Just go here to each one of us. And as your word, Father, is open tonight, we always seek your wisdom, wisdom that is God and not from this world. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We will finish the first letter of Peter tonight. And then we're going to go to Hebrews. And Hebrews is we'll be there for about 3 weeks. Knock that one out. Very interesting book. So let's finish up Peter, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4. This is how Christians should live in the end times. You know, Paul and Peter spent a lot of their time talking to Christians about how they should live their lives. He's talking to us. As Christians, we have the same life to live that those did who were in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica and Rome. Peter encourages Christians to be prepared to suffer and be persecuted as Christ was persecuted, and to live by God's will rather than our own. We find that Paul and Peter, even Christ, talks about persecution. But I don't think any of us know what persecution is, suffering for Christ. And well, thank goodness, I mean, some say, well, not yet. But anyway, not yet. He says, since Christ suffered and underwent pain, you must have the same attitude that he did, being ready to suffer too. When your body suffers, sin loses its power, and you won't be chastened after evil desires, but will be anxious to do the will of God. That's an interesting point, that when you are suffering for Christ, the desire of sin actually wanes, and you are more anxious to do the will of God. You've had enough of the evil things the godless enjoy, like sex, sin, lust, getting drunk, wild parties, drinking bouts, worshiping idols, and other terrible sins. Your former friends will be surprised when you don't join them anymore in the wicked things that they do. They'll laugh at you, but they must face the judge of all and will be punished for the evil way that they lived. In Carol and my lives, as we grew as Christians, we noticed that the friends that we had, we didn't see them as often. We didn't tell them we didn't want to see them. They didn't tell us they didn't want to see us. We just kind of drifted apart. And well, I haven't seen so-and-so in a year. That's what happens. Your friends go their way, not your way.
What would you call the difference between a drinking bout and getting drunk?
A drinking bout and getting drunk? Well, I don't know. Who can tell me? Who can answer that question? Got any drunks in here?
Now no one's going to speak.
Doesn't sound very good, does it? Drinking.
I find it interesting because I hear this from coworkers and men who work in my shop, or even other folks that I've met randomly around, that I guess there are a whole lot of people that's their only purpose. They go find alcohol just so I can be drunk. That's their goal, is to be drunk. It's not like they enjoy the alcohol or whatever. They just want to be drunk. Strange to me.
Supposedly it helps you forget your problems. But you know, when you sober back up, those same problems are still there.
With the headache.
More, it causes more problems. Yeah, yeah, you're right. Thank you, Lord.
Yes, for sure.
The end of the world is coming soon, Peter says. Be earnest, thoughtful man of prayer, and continue to show deep love for one another, for each other. It comes up over and over and over. For love makes many of our faults, except for many of our faults. Just to show a little bit of love, people will respect you, and it will cover a lot of the sin that you committed. Share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay for the night. God has given each of you some special abilities. We call them gifts. Use them to help each other. Are you called to preach? Then preach as though God were speaking through you. Are you called to help others? Do it with all the strength and power that God gives you, so he'll be glorified through Christ Jesus. Whatever you do, you should do it as unto the Lord. That's what I always think. When I went to seminary, I told myself that I'm not just going to get educated or to be a preacher or to do anything else. I was called to go, so I'm doing it as unto the Lord. Don't be surprised when you go through fiery trials. These trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering. Then you will have the joy of sharing his glory on that coming day. Be happy if you're cursed and insulted for being a Christian. For when that happens, the Spirit of God will come upon you with great glory. So there's a time that's proper for being cursed and insulted, and another one that's not. The next chapter. I don't want to hear you're suffering from murdering or stealing or making trouble or being a busybody or prying into other people's affairs, but it's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. The time has come for judgment, and if we Christians must be judged, what horror awaits those who have never believed in the Lord. If the righteous are barely saved, what chance will the godless have? If you are suffering according to God's will, keep doing what's right and trust the God who made you, for he will never fail you. I found it interesting that he says, if the righteous are barely saved, and that's what it says. But being barely saved is better than being barely lost. He's going to save you no matter what. I mean, we live sinful lives, and he ought to kick us out. He ought to say, no more. I am extending no more grace toward you. Yes, Court?
Can I have a paper? Or are you out?
He needs one of those. I'm sorry. It was a great time to interrupt you right in the middle. Lord have mercy.
I love you too, Dad.
But he wants to be.
He's interested.
Interested,
yeah.
Right?
Yes, yes. So.
You can come over to lunch if you want to.
I'd probably go sit in between.
Where was I, Court?
Where was he, Court?
He doesn't know where he
was. He didn't have a paper.
Oh, about being barely saved. You know, in Corinthians it talks about some people get into heaven like escaping from a burning house. They jump out the window and skin of their teeth. It's that kind of life that they live. But if you're a Christian, he's not going to the last part there says it. He will never fail you. You're going to make it. children, you ought to respect and try to learn who your God is, get to know Him. And when you get to know Him, then you will want to honor Him and all that you do. Any comments about chapter 4?
The other day talking to Patricia Outworth, I guess. Sometimes the way I see things with Christians and all, heaven must be a very sparse populated place because, you know, I'll sit in and people that are shy away from Christian attitude, they just rather do the easy way than, you know, go for something that the heart desires.
It's a very narrow way.
Very narrow.
Not the broad way. Well, do you think there's going to be many in heaven, Adrian?
I mean, looking at the world today, not from this generation's.
Somewhere, I think it was last week, he pointed out that Christ died to cover the sins of many. And those whose sins were covered will be in heaven. So, I don't know how many is. We know at least 11 disciples are there.
Well, he says the path is very narrow. He also says the eye of the needle.
Yeah, he says few are those who find it.
So there's some reason for that. Yeah. And said, I'm kind of like you, and you see pastors fall and great men of faith fall.
Yeah. The thing about it is like you're talking about looking out at the world and seeing an evil world. But when Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, he says the reason that road is so broad is because there's bad people and good people on that road. But if you can be really good, if you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter.
Right.
That's why that road is so big, because there's lots of evil people on that road and lots of very, very moral people. And they're in the same boat, as it were.
It's like I-10 compared to 46.
So there's going to be a lot of people in heaven, but in my opinion, there's going to be a whole lot more people in hell.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. A whole lot. Mm-hmm.
And thank God He gets to decide not us. Mm-hmm.
You understand, Richard, do you see the fiery trials he's talking about Nero in verse 12? Do you believe that's what he's talking about there?
What is he talking about? The fiery.
In verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Specifically, he's talking about Nero. This is during Nero's reign.
Yeah. I mean, that's going on at the time he's writing this.
That's exactly what he was talking about in my opinion.
I can understand why he wrote verse 7 as well, living in those circumstances at the time. Mm-hmm. When he says the end of all things is near.
He was preparing them. They were already suffering. He said, you have to endure, you have to continue to hold fast, because the trial that you're suffering here will be much offset by the joy and the glory that you will receive afterwards. Chapter 5, the Christian life with God. Peter ends his first letter by talking to the elders, telling them how to oversee the church. He says, feed the flock of God. We're talking about the flock of God on Sunday mornings. Care for it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve the Lord. I think that will apply to any one of us. Don't be tyrants, but lead them by your good example, and when the chief shepherd, who is Christ, comes, your reward will be a never-ending share in His glory and honor. Younger men, follow the leadership of those who are older. In this case, the word is elder, but it really means older. All of you should serve each other with humble spirits. God blesses those who are humble, but sets himself against those who are proud. How would you like it? How would you like for God to set himself against you? You think you can withstand him? That's something you don't want to like. He will exalt you. Let him have all your worries and cares. That's chapter 5, verse 7, if I remember. It's a very famous verse. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We're called to take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what we do with our problems. And then you leave it there. You don't pick it back up again because you do matter to him. Be careful and watch out for attacks from Satan. He prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion looking for some victim to tear apart. Stand firm when he attacks. Trust the Lord and remember that other Christians around the world are going through these sufferings too. After you suffer a while, God will give you his eternal glory. He will come and pick you up and set you firmly in place and make you stronger than ever. It's hard for me to relate suffering like these men and women and Christians did in those days to Christ. We know that there are many today that are outcast and are executed, martyred because they are Christians. So far, not us. Lastly, Peter says, I'm sending this letter to you through the courtesy of Silvanus, who is a faithful brother. What I've told you here should help you stand firm in his love. The church here in Rome sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Give each other the handshake of Christian love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. And that is his first letter. A warning to be prepared for handling persecution. Now we're going to get into a very interesting book, and I put my little commentary at the beginning. I said, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is the least studied and least understood book in the New Testament. That's the title in the New Testament. The least studied and least understood book in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know to whom it was written. And we don't know why it was written. We have pretty good ideas on some of this. But it talks about Christ, about sin, about sacrifice, about salvation, perseverance, priesthood, revelation, faith, love. Its vocabulary is unlike any other in the Bible. Only God knows who wrote it. Many speculate that Paul may have, and yet the way that he writes is different than the letters of Paul, the other 13 letters that Paul wrote. Any ideas who wrote it? Does God reveal to you who wrote this letter?
No, my commentary does.
Oh, yeah.
I think Luke wrote it for Paul.
You think Luke wrote it?
I think Paul said it and Luke wrote it down.
Okay.
I think it's Paul's theology. I think it's Luke wrote it though.
It's theology that we haven't studied before, comparing Christ to angels, to priests, and to prophets, and to Moses, and to Aaron. I hadn't thought about that.
At the end of 1 Peter 5 there, Peter says, through Silvanus I have written you. So do you think Silvanus was his scribe?
Mm-hmm. You're talking about chapter 5?
Yeah, well, we just got through reading. That's how he finishes the letter. It says, through Silvanus I have written. But that just makes me assume that Silvanus was the one that was writing it down when he was there.
That's just a guess. God didn't tell me that or anything. I'm just guessing.
But Carol, you probably got a pretty good list over there, don't you? Of possibilities.
Yes, there's Barnabas, Apollos, Priscilla, and Paul. But it's likely it was not Paul.
So, I'll ask you this question. Why is it included in the canon of Scripture?
Because it's biblical.
I'm sorry?
Yeah, because it's biblical.
It was determined to be inspired, yes.
So it met all of the criteria to be included. It didn't counter or contradict any other theology. To be in the New Testament, it had to have been written by an apostle or someone instructed by an apostle. And so we don't know who was the instructor or who wrote it, so, but it sounds pretty solid.
Do you have any idea of the time which it was written?
Anywhere from 55 to 95, I think, or from 65, no, from 70 to 95, that's in the next paragraph. Commentators suggest it was written between 70 AD, after Jerusalem fell, and 95 AD. Clement of Rome quoted from it. It's a pep talk to a group of Christians, we think probably Hindu Christians, who seem to have lost their initial enthusiasm for the Christian faith. They were discouraged and questioned their faith. The author says the better choice is Christ, even if it has trials and tribulations, rather than renouncing what is true. The theme is Christ's superiority. He is the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. The author says that Christ is greater than the prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. And he will address each one of those people or creations and explain why Christ is better. Okay? And so in the first two chapters, he explains and does a pretty good job, I think, of explaining why Christ is superior to angels. The Hebrew people, I understand, they didn't so much as worship angels, but they put angels way up here. Is that what you understand? I mean, way up here. And in a sense, worship them because they were elevated. Exalted. They did the same thing for Moses. Moses was the man. I mean, he was there. Everything went back to the law of Moses, not God's law, but the law of Moses. So he's going to talk about in chapter 1 why Christ is superior or better than angels. Let's talk about your angels. The author explained, he said, long ago God spoke in different ways to our fathers. I started with Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and on and on and on. Through prophets, we know the prophets, in visions and dreams and even face to face, telling them little by little about his plans. But now he has spoken to us through his Son, to whom he has given everything, and through whom he made the world and everything. In fragments, God has lifted the veil, fold by fold, as humanity was able to receive it. So God has been speaking through prophets for millennia to these patriarchs. Many of them recorded it, and we have their words, revealing little by little about this person called Christ. God's Son shines with God's glory. And all that God's Son is and does marks him as God. He regulates the universe by the power of his command. And he died to cleanse us and clear our record of sin. And then he sat down beside the great God in heaven. That's who this Christ is. Therefore, He became far greater than angels, as proved by the fact that his name, Son of God, is far greater than the angels' names and titles. God never said to an angel, "You're my son. Today I've given you the honor that goes with no other with that name." But God said it about Jesus. Another time he said, I'm his father and he's my son. And still another time, when his firstborn son came to earth, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. These are psalms that I'm reading that are quoted in this first chapter of Hebrews. And so, it just listening to that, which is greater, Christ. He was called the Son of God and is sitting in a place of honor beside God the Father. And the angels were never allowed to do that. If that's not enough, he adds, God describes angels as messengers, swift as the wind, and as servants made of flaming fire. But in his son, he says, your kingdom, O God, will last forever and ever. Its commands are always just and right. You love right and you hate wrong. So God has poured out more gladness upon you than on anyone else. So angels have a purpose. What is the main purpose of angels?
Messengers.
One word, messengers. Messengers. Can you think of any messages that they deliver to mankind? I know you know, Shirley.
The birth of Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They came down and announced to the shepherds. They are messengers. Has anybody ever seen an angel?
Maybe.
Has anybody ever entertained an angel?
Maybe.
You might have entertained an angel.
Unawares.
Unawares. So angels are not physical beings, they're spiritual beings also. You know, they were the ones that got there the first time, the first creations of heaven. And God, I heard a sermon the other day, said God gave them the right of free will. They could choose to honor God or not to. And a lot of them said, hey, no way, I don't want to not only not honor him, I don't want to be like him, I want to be him. I want to be God. And what did God do with all those angels who chose?
Cast them out.
Huh?
Cast them out.
Kicked them out of heaven.
Cast them to the earth.
Kicked them out of heaven, and they roam this earth. You can't see them, you can't see Satan. But Satan and his demons, his evil spirits, they can
enter.
I'm sorry?
Can't they enter someone's body?
Yes. A non-Christian, they can. Mm-hmm. They can possess. And there are a number of scriptures that talk about Christ coming upon men, boys, who were possessed of a girl, possessed by an evil spirit. And he cast them out. In one case, he cast them into pigs. Remember that? They all jumped off the cliff. And everybody was mad at him because their pigs were drowning out there. Forget about this poor boy. We're worried about our pigs. Life hasn't changed very much, has it? What do you think, preacher? You with me?
So far.
All right, so far. That's
amen,
good.
Brother.
All right. That's good. God also called him Lord. When he said, Lord, in the beginning you made the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will disappear into nothingness, but you will remain forever. You will never change, and your ears will never end. He's talking about Christ. Did God ever say to an angel, as he does to his son, sit here, angel, beside me in honor until I crush all your enemies beneath your feet? No, for the angels are only spirit messengers sent out to help and care for those who want to receive his salvation. That's an interesting statement also. It implies that he doesn't care for non-Christians, but for those of us. He protects us. That's why we sometimes retain an angel without even knowing. Carol had an angel, didn't you? A guardian angel?
You mean in the car accident?
Mm-hmm.
When you flipped upside down mm-hmm. the creek?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, it was, yeah. When I flipped, I was underwater. A man came to the car, opened it up,
And I thought I was reassuring him because there was blood, and I thought, well, maybe he's gonna flip out, and I'm doing a little bit better. And I told, and he said, I hear the sirens coming, you're gonna be okay. And that was it. And other people came, I think it was, I can't remember who else came over, but no, that was it. Nobody saw that person. Whether he got scared and left, I don't know, but I...
Was Kevin reassured?
He was the first one who came to the door.
When was that? I haven't heard this story.
You don't wanna hear this story.
It was not good.
The same thing happened to John and I. We were in a car accident, head-on, on I-10. And John was unconscious. And I turned, and there was a man standing there, and he was comforting me. I don't know where he came from, and then he was gone.
Wow. Same thing. He was gone. Mm-hmm.
John didn't know that.
I was doing the death gurgle.
Yeah, it was scary.
You know the death gurgle. But...
Yeah,
you stop things like that. No more for you.
So those are good examples, I think. Who can say yes or no? But if you know the circumstances, you know the circumstances, Carol. Okay, are you convinced that Christ is better than the angels? Well, that's chapter one. Chapter two is going to reinforce that. Same story. Christ is superior to the angels. He continues comparing Jesus to angels, explaining. Listen carefully to the truths we have heard, and we may drift away. Since angels' messages have always proved true, and people have always been punished for disobeying them, why do you think we can escape if we are indifferent to the salvation announced by Jesus and passed on to us by those who heard him speak? If you listen to angels and there's a result, what if this man Christ speaks and you don't listen to him? God always has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and miracles, and by giving particular special abilities from the Holy Spirit to those who believe. In the future world we're talking about won't be controlled by angels. David said to God, "What is a mere man that you are so concerned about him? And who is the son of man you honor so highly? For though you made him more than the angels for a little while, now you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put him in complete charge of everything that is. Nothing is left out." What do you think this means, that he was created more than angels? Any thoughts about that? Obviously he wasn't left that way.
He became a man.
For a little while, 33 years. But now he's been crowned with glory and with honor. We haven't yet seen all this take place, but we do see Jesus crowned now by God with glory and honor because he suffered death for us. It was right that God should allow Jesus to suffer. For in doing so, he was bringing multitudes of God's people to heaven. There you go, Adrian. Multitudes of God's people. We have been made holy by Jesus and have the same Father. That's why Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brothers. So you will know how many there? I don't know. It talks about things bringing multitudes. I don't know how much a multitude is. 100,000? Since we're human beings made of flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood by being born in human form. Only as a human being could he die and break the devil's power who had the power of death. We all know he didn't come as an angel, but as a human being, He was a Jew. Jesus needed to be like us so he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God and offer himself as a sacrifice. A priest who would be merciful and faithful to God in dealing with God's people's sins. Since he has now been through suffering and temptation, he knows what it is like when we suffer and are tempted. The scriptures talk about the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness. But I think they might have faced all of the temptations that mankind faces while he was out there. Three of them are mentioned. And he overcame all of those temptations. And so he's telling us, I've been there, done that. You can do that too. What do you think? Jeff, I haven't heard much out of you tonight.
She told me to be quiet.
Lisa.
I didn't want everybody looking over this way.
Well, thank you, Luke.
This is powerful theology about Christ. Who he is, why he came, what he did, his resurrection. And as I've said before, that was the key to him being God, overcoming the power of death. He was resurrected. If he was not resurrected, he would be no different than any other person who sacrificed their life for someone. Okay, we're convinced he's better than angels? Well, the Jews also thought that Moses was a pretty tough guy. Moses was a prophet, a patriot, he was a warrior, and lawgiver. He was a hero to the Jews then, and he's a hero to the Jews today. He was the lawgiver. Jesus is our Redeemer. Little difference. Therefore, the author, whoever that might be, explains, I want you who are chosen for salvation to think about Jesus, who is God's messenger and the high priest of our faith. What was the purpose of the high priest? I mean, they were high priests all the way. Who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
Right, Aaron was. What is the purpose of the high priest?
Interpret the will of God.
I'm sorry?
Interpret the will of God.
Interpret the will of God?
He
performed sacrifice.
He made sacrifice for the sins of the people.
On behalf of the people. He interfaced with God.
He entered into the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So he was between man and God. And so Jesus is that high priest. And he's also the sacrifice he gives himself. Jesus was faithful to God, who appointed him high priest, just as Moses also faithfully served in God's house. But Jesus has more, far more glory than Moses, just as a man who builds a fine house gets more praise than his house does. Many people can build houses, but only God made everything. Moses did a great job working in God's house, but he was just a servant, and his work was to illustrate and suggest things that would happen later, the sacrifices, for example. But Christ is in complete charge of God's house, and we Christians are God's house. He lives in us if we keep up our courage firm to the end, and our joy and trust in the Lord. And so Christ is the builder. I mean, we are the house. He is the protector in complete charge. The Holy Spirit wants us to listen to him, to be careful to hear his voice, and not let our hearts become set against him, as the people of Israel did. They hardened themselves against his love. and complained in the desert while he was testing them. But God was patient with them for 40 years, though they tried his patience. He kept doing his mighty miracles for them to see, but their hearts were always looking somewhere else instead of up to me. And they never found the paths I wanted them to follow. Then God, full of anger, his anger against them, bound himself with an oath that he would never let them come to his place of rest. What is his place of rest? He said, you will never come to my place of rest.
Heaven.
I'm sorry?
Heaven.
Heaven. Heaven. Okay. We're citizens of heaven. Help me understand this. We have the abundant life today. Are we at this place of rest with him today, do you think? Or is that a future thing?
Future.
Future.
Hmm? Future? Future? Hmm. Beware then of your hearts, find that they are evil and unbelieving and are leading you away from the living God. You know, the world does try to lead us away. Satan uses everything in the world to lead us away from the Lord. He wants you to doubt that you're a Christian. What do you say, preacher? If you wonder who your Christian love you are, is that what you say? How did you say this?
I say, in general, if you're someone who struggles with assurance, you desperately want assurance, then in general, that means to me that you should have it. Because lost people don't struggle with assurance. Okay. Now, if you're struggling with assurance because you live life, primarily your life is lived in sin, and you struggle with assurance because you aren't motivated to read God's word and you don't spend time with the Lord in prayer and those kind of things, that's different. But in general, somebody who is struggling with assurance, I think that usually means that they should have assurance. Just because the heart of a lost person doesn't care anything about that. Only a saved person cares about having that assurance. So that's a pretty hard thing to make as a rule for everyone.
I think that became complicated when it was said by certain denominations, if you don't know the time and date, you ain't saved.
Right.
So that became a little confusing.
Sure. I think every single Christian would testify multiple times in their life of struggling with their assurance, or feeling far from God, or not having that sense of his presence, and desiring that. And so I think that may be part of all of our lives from time to time. And so, in general, I say that.
I think I agree with you. I think a lot of times we wonder, am I saved? How many people are saved? Am I one of them? How do I know? How do I tell? Do you have a conviction, what you're talking about, of that? Does it bother you? Does it concern you? Do you desire to understand it even more? Do you want to get into the Word? Do you love the Word? Do you love fellowship?
Yeah.
Those are all evidence of somebody who desires and who has the desire that was put into them.
Absolutely.
And that's evidence. And that's that can be assurance to you, because only you know, no one else knows how you feel. We can look at each other being here and say, oh, I'll bet you these all are Christians, but mm-hmm. Are they? Are we? Am I?
Yeah.
So that assurance is the desire to be with God and be in line with God. And that's a conviction that we have. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if he hasn't quickened your heart and your spirit, you don't care.
Right.
You don't really care.
I mean, if somebody comes in and you ask, I mean, if you ask them a couple questions and they're cheating on their husband, and they go out to the bar every Saturday night, and you know, they're not involved in any kind of Bible study or fellowship with other believers. If you ask a few questions and you start to discover those things, well, then obviously that's a whole different thing. But in 1 Peter 4, Peter says our passions against the will of God, the passions up the earth against the will of God. And so, see, in other words, worldly passions don't go alongside the will of God. And so if you have a passion to know Jesus, mm-hmm. and a passion to be assured of that and to feel him near, that's not a passion that somebody who is of the world has.
Nope.
By default, pretty much. So,
I think that's evidence.
Yeah.
You can consider that for yourself. And only you know that.
Right.
Is it real? Is this really real, or am I just going through the motion?
Right. And then
do I really feel this, what I'm doing right now, what I'm doing here, what I'm learning? Or is it just me going through the motion because the Bible says, do this, do this, do this, do this?
Right, and then like Carol was saying, you might start asking them some questions, and you might find out that they really don't understand the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That they were raised in a church or raised in a family dynamic in which they were taught that you, no matter what they might believe about Jesus, they were really taught that you have to, it's still a works righteousness system of some kind. You know, you have to keep your salvation, you have to earn yourself. Yes, Jesus died for you, but you also have to do this, this, and this. There should be this moment written down in your Bible like you're talking about. And those kind of things, those kind of lies destroy a person's assurance.
Yeah. And I would say those people who grew up in those type of churches doesn't necessarily mean that they're not his.
Right.
But in their mind, they were taught, this is what I need to do to prove that I'm his. So I would say, don't think that you're not because you went through that and now I've gone through these things. Now am I really saved? You know Absolutely. Your desires for wanting to be and understand the Lord's word and to be with in the fellowship of believers is evidence. So, yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, they might absolutely be saved, but what's robbing them of their salvation, their assurance. Is those kind of lies. Mm-hmm. I mean, you think about like Martin Luther is. I mean, that was his thing. This is an Augustine monk who prayed hours and hours a day and beat his body. And
that was his
thing. In the cold of Germany, in the midst of winter, he went outside and would freeze himself out there to pay for sins.
Yep.
And, I mean, those kind of stories are told about Martin Luther, about him, because he didn't understand what the Bible meant by the righteousness of God.
He was trying to earn his salvation.
He was trying to
prove that he was being so good for God. He was doing all these things
right.
For him.
And when he came to understand the righteousness of God in Romans meant the righteousness that was given to him, then that changed everything.
Yeah.
And that's the gospel, and it's the same thing. I know Martin Luther was saved.
Oh yeah.
Before he came to understand that. But he was completely robbed of his salvation, of his assurance.
Assurance at that time.
Of his joy.
So he may have his salvation, but not the assurance.
That's right.
And you know that people who struggle, in your mind, generally, are Christians. And a person who lives a life of sin is not going to be struggling with salvation.
That's right.
And so, obviously they're not. They're not concerned at all about Christ.
Or if you really do, if you do belong to Jesus, and there is this hidden sin, this thing that's going on in your life that you were refusing to repent of, and you're refusing to acknowledge as an issue, and you're living in this hidden life, well, of course you're not going to have assurance. It's very difficult to find assurance when you're not repenting of your sin before God, and so. But in general, I think that's true. But people that, like you said, Randall.
Yeah.
If they're desperately desiring to have assurance, that usually means the surest sign of God's presence is an awareness of his absence.
There you go.
If you feel like God's not with you, then that means he is, because only people who know what it's like that for God to be with them know what it's like when he doesn't feel like he is.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think that's a general rule.
Never forget the warning. Today, if you hear God's voice speaking to you, Do not harden your hearts against him, as the people of Israel did when they rebelled against him in the desert. And who were those people who heard God's voice speaking to them but rebelled against him? They were the ones who came out of Egypt with Moses. Who was it who made God angry for those 40 years? These same people who sinned and as a result died in the wilderness. To whom was God speaking when he swore with an oath that he would never go into the land? They would never go into the land he had promised his people. He was speaking to all those who disobeyed him. And why couldn't they go in? Because they didn't trust him. They say, don't be like, don't be rebellious, living your own life, rejecting God, being as ungodly as a person can be. It's the first three chapters.
Do you have a reason to believe that Jesus didn't write the book of Hebrews?
Well, he did write it. Every word in here is his word.
He did.
He got it. We just don't have an opinion.
What was his question?
That Jesus wrote.
Did Jesus write Hebrews? Good question.
I was beginning to think maybe it was written by angels. Because the first couple of chapters talk about angels, but maybe it was written by angels. That's why we don't know who.
Yeah. He went to the synagogues. Of course he did. He probably wore one of those prayer things. I forget what you call it.
Our time is up. Thank you for your comments, feedback, discussion. We're getting close. We're at 97%, by the way. 3 years.
Oh.
Don't miss the last 3%. The last 2% is really exciting. Again, to come here. Leslie, Revelation. We're going on our 1 month cruise.
We're leaving the Revelation. We're coming back out for sure.
Oh, stop.
Good grief.
You
watch. Let us pray. Father, your word is powerful, and it teaches us about you. And yet, I don't think we could ever comprehend that who you are, because you are incomprehensible. And yet, we study and desire to know. That's why we're here tonight. And you reveal to us, even to us tonight, little by little, about you and your will for each one of us. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen.